Well, we're continuing our series on elephants in the church. We're talking about some things that maybe don't get talked about often enough in church, or maybe sometimes not at all. And today we are tackling the subject of divorce. In a few moments, we're going to find ourselves camped out in Matthew 19. That's the passage that we're going to be dealing with primarily. We will associate some text with that because the text kind of calls us to do that. But that is primarily where we're going to be in Matthew chapter 19 in just a few minutes. Let me ask a question. If you fall into any of these circumstances, I want you to lift your hand in just a moment, all right, when I ask you to. Either A, you have been divorced, or B, someone in your immediate family, mom, dad, brother, sister, son or daughter, or even grandchild, has been divorced. So if you've either A, been divorced, or if somebody in your immediate family has experienced divorce, I want you to lift your hand. Look around. You can put your hands down. I would imagine that that's north of 8 out of 10 people in this room who've been touched by and experienced the pain of divorce in some way, shape, or form. Now, what I want to reaffirm to you as we begin, kind of as the backdrop, is that we have a God who loves passionately and deeply. And a God who is full of truth. And God, as he has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, speaks to us with both grace and truth, all at the same time. And what we need to understand when we come to the Word of God and we hear teaching on subjects that obviously are touching to many of our lives and we've experienced the pain of, what we have to recognize is this, is not only do we want to teach the truth of what is said, but we want to teach the truth in the way that the truth was taught. It's kind of coming at it with the heart of Jesus while talking about the truth of Jesus, grace and truth working together in the process, because that is the revelation of the Son of God. That is who we will see teaching in just a moment. But I want to make clear to you, so when I'm teaching, I want to say first of all to you that I love you in Jesus' name. And we're going to be talking about some stuff sometimes that may be tough. It may wrinkle some of you guys. It may rankle some of you guys. It may rustle some of you guys and gals. You may say, boy, I'm not sure if I've heard this before or whatever. Some of you are new. Some of you are new to the faith. Some of you are here, and because it's a large congregation and people that know people or whatever, you're just kind of kicking the tires on the whole God thing. You don't really know, you know, what to expect or what to understand, and you're trying to figure this thing out. Well, what we do here is we open the Bible and we teach it, and we don't apologize for what Jesus says. We're going to share it, hopefully, by the grace of God, with the heart that Jesus shares it with. But we will not back up from the truth of what God says. That said, as a backdrop, I want to make clear to you God's thoughts as it relates to divorce. And if you don't have the capacity to interpret Hebrew in the Old Testament, you're in luck. Because you don't have to. Because what I'm about to read to you is so plain and so obvious and so clear that you can't mistake it. Listen to what Malachi chapter 2, verse 16 says. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord God Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Did anybody have any trouble with that first line? Understanding where God's at on this issue? God says, I hate divorce. Maybe part of that is because God understands the pain of it. Not only does he understand it from your perspective, but God understands it from his own perspective, because with his people Israel in the Old Testament, there is a harlotry, an adultery that occurs with Israel. And God ultimately speaks to that. Even in Jeremiah, he speaks to it a number of different places. But Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning in verse number 6, says these words. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. The Lord said to me, faithless Israel is more righteous than unfaithful Judah. Go proclaim this message toward the north. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. Isn't it interesting that when God uses this metaphor of divorce, when he's talking about himself in relationship to Israel, that even after offering and giving to Israel this certificate of divorce and sending her away in the way that the language is spoken, sending Israel away because of her adulteries, God still says in the present tense, I am your husband. That's a strong statement of not only the love of God, but what God desires to do in calling his people back to himself. So with that as a basic backdrop, I want to turn our attention to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. If you've got your place there, I encourage you to find it. If you don't have a Bible with you, in the seat backs in front of you, you can probably find one. If there's not one there, if somebody took it from the last service, because I told them if they didn't have a Bible, they could just take it with them. And if there's not one there and it didn't get replaced, my guess is, I can't say for sure, but I think the person next to you is pretty nice, and you could probably share with them. I don't know if they have a breath mint or not, but you're just gonna have to roll the dice, take your chances, all right? Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse number 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Pause with me there. The historical backdrop here gives us the inclination here that the Pharisees are up to their old tricks. We find example after example when we read through the Gospels of the Pharisees working toward trying to trick Jesus. They are plotting toward trying to take this new rabbi who is teaching things of the kingdom of heaven, who is referencing himself in union with the Father, who they believe to be a blasphemer and a false teacher of sorts, but recognize that there are people who are really engaging and resonating with the teaching that he gives. They are trying to do what they can to separate out followers of his and kind of wean them away. Now, sometimes it seems relatively innocent, not innocent in the sense that that they're trying to, you know, undermine Jesus' teaching. That's not really innocent, but innocent as in the sense of it doesn't seem like they're trying to kill him. But obviously in the scripture, we do see sometimes that that is the case, that the Pharisees are trying to undermine him to the point of death. And here you've got Jesus who is cornered somewhat by the Pharisees. And what they want him to do is they want him to determine where his allegiance lies for this reason. In the historical makeup of Israel at this time in the life of Jesus, there were two primary rabbinic schools. That means schools where rabbis taught and that philosophy was given to people. Those two rabbinic schools were that of Hillel on this side and Shammai, who was on this side. Now, I'll explain to you a little bit about who they were in just a minute, but what you can see the Pharisees doing is they're trying to cause Jesus to forcibly say he is in one camp or the other, because what they're hoping in Jesus declaring he's in one camp or the other is that immediately those in the other camp, they're going to bust away. They're not going to follow after him. It would be kind of like when a public figure in our culture in the United States of America declares publicly and boldly that they are Democrat or they are Republican. Automatically, you might have gone, man, I used to like your movies and I don't now. I used to like her movies and I don't now. Why? Because they've made a declaration and they've associated with a camp that may or may not be your camp. And as a result, it causes some loyalty shifts there. That's exactly, I believe, what the Pharisees were trying to do here. And what the debate was in reference to the schools of Hillel and the schools of Shammai, it was a debate over the nature of what the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 24 taught. We'll come to that in a minute and we'll examine it. But I want you to understand that kind of the backdrop of this culture that Jesus is speaking these words in is a divorce-saturated culture. Don't miss that. You think we live in a divorce-saturated culture, and we do. We just gave an illustration of that just a moment ago. But the words that are being spoken here are not being spoken in a laboratory that's just completely and totally, you know, set apart from everything in real worldly existence. No. This was a divorce-saturated culture that Jesus was talking into when he began to teach. Here's the reason. The divorce-saturated culture of his day came from some of the philosophy that we talked about last week with the Greco-Romans, right? Plato and Aristotle had a vantage point about women that was less than admirable, as we all found out. The value and the personhood of women was not really affirmed by the Greco-Roman philosophers that we noticed last week with Aristotle and Plato. It's not long before that seed is going to sow and it's going to bring a harvest. It's just going to happen. And now, even in the Jewish culture, where women are still looked upon a little bit differently, and even the makeup of the home is looked upon a little differently, you've got some debate between scholars as to what the law is talking about in divorce. Now, with a quick little backdrop, in the Roman Empire, which kind of was what kind of subsumed Israel, Israel's this little tiny entity in the midst of the Greco-Roman world, and you've got this Roman Empire that kind of rules the world, the known world, so to speak. You had at this particular juncture, not exactly at this time, but just prior to in the same time frame, Caesar Augustus. You remember Caesar Augustus from the biblical narratives, right? Prior to Caesar Augustus in the Roman Empire, there wasn't a whole lot of historical information about divorce. There's some, but there wasn't a lot. Archaeologically, you didn't find a lot of certificates of divorce and bills of divorce. They did exist, but there wasn't a ton. With the advent of Caesar Augustus in power, he began to, because he thought that marriage and family was backbone, and he had his reasons and his justifications, but long story short, he made a bunch of laws, and these laws were communicative to say, you've got to marry quickly, and if you're not married or you get a divorce, you've got to remarry quickly. And there was kind of some forced marriage and quick marriage laws that were implemented, not to mention his daughter Junia, and the best way to describe her, historically speaking, was that she was a wild child. She was a woman who wanted to show her womanhood, and she was finding herself in places that Caesar's daughters should not find themselves, and was setting an example for the women of that day, kind of the new liberated Roman woman, so to speak. And they were thinking, if she can do it, I can do it, and I can take it. It was kind of feminism then, right? That was more or less what you were dealing with at that point. So with all of that, you've got people that are getting married and getting divorced, and they're doing it quickly, and they're doing it proficiently, and they're doing it legally, but it's happening at breakneck speed, and this is the culture that we're living in. Not to mention that the rabbis, Hillel and Shammai, are trying to debate over what the law in Deuteronomy 24 says, because Hillel's camp actually takes a very liberal view and Shammai's camp takes a very much more strict view on the understanding of the law of Deuteronomy 24. That said, let's take a quick look at Deuteronomy 24. You can turn there, or I've got it up here for you, because we're going to be coming back to Matthew 19. Deuteronomy 24, beginning in verse number 1. I've got it here in my Bible. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her. Make a mental note of that phrase, something indecent about her. And he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, some of you, you just read through that and went, that is as clear as mud to me, right? I mean, you've got people divorcing and remarrying and people dying and stuff happening and bills and contracts and stuff. Now, it's understandable, and I'll explain in just a moment, but at your first reading, you go, wow, that's kind of complicated. And it is actually relatively complicated when you first look at it. But what I want to pause you on is this, that statement, a thing of indecency or an indecent thing, is really what the schools of Hillel and Shammai were arguing about, okay? Hillel was taking, or Shammai, I should say, he's the more strict one. He was taking the position and teaching the position that divorce is only to occur when an indecency has occurred, which he meant sexual unfaithfulness. Adultery, okay? So Shammai is saying only when adultery occurs. Hillel, on the other hand, was saying Well, if the law wanted to just say adultery, it would have just said indecency, but it says a thing of indecency or an indecent thing, which Hillel took to mean anything at all. If you read the rabbis who commented on these things in their interpretation of this, you will see, this is not hyperbole on my part. If a woman burns the eggs or the toast, you can divorce her. I'm not lying. I'm not making it up. Some of you are going, seriously, that is exactly what they were saying. If she puts on a few pounds, you can just kick her to the curb. If she doesn't look as good to you as maybe the other gal that you have seen, you can put her away. That's what Hillel was saying. Shammai was saying, oh, no. This has to be about adultery. Hillel was saying, no, this can be about anything because it's any indecent thing. So you've got these two camps. The reason I tell you this is very important because the Pharisees in our context are trying to get Jesus to pick a side. And when Jesus picks a side, they know they're going to undermine a portion of the people that are trying to follow him. But let me suggest this to you. It is much more sinister than that. Much more. I batted this around a little bit with Pastor Dion and Pastor Brett, and I kind of batted this understanding around a little bit, but it's interesting what the first few verses of chapter 19 tell us. If you've got your Bible, look again at it. I don't have it on the screen. It says that when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea on the other side of the Jordan. Pause with me for a second. When he gets there, he gets accosted, so to speak, by the Pharisees who want to trap him with a question. And their question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Do you see that language? That's language, by the way, that Hillel uses. Any cause, divorce. Any and every reason. But do you know what's interesting about the fact that they're in Judea? Listen closely. Follow me. This is the home and region of Herod. If you remember, Jesus had one who led the way for him named John the Baptist. Okay, you're hanging with me. John the Baptist, cousin, right? And he led the way for Jesus. Do you remember John the Baptist had a little interchange with Herod? And his little interchange with Herod had to do with sexual infidelity, the breaking of marriage covenant, and adultery. And do you know what it resulted in for John the Baptist? His head coming off. And do you know the Pharisees were not unwise to that? And when they have Jesus in the region of Herod in Judea, they put a question to him that not only might force him to pick a camp, but they also maybe are hoping, as this rabbi is opining on his ideas of marriage, and he affirms his cousin who was his predecessor, so to speak, the one preparing the way for the Son of God, if he affirms John the Baptist's call of Herod as an adulterer, that maybe the same thing would happen to him that happened to John. It's sinister, isn't it? When you see the context here. It's not as innocent as we might imagine. But yet Jesus, who is unintimidated by his culture and unintimidated by questions, answers the question. Interestingly, he answers it maybe not in the way that you would expect. The question is about divorce, and Jesus answers by talking about marriage. Look what he says in verse number 4. After they ask the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Jesus says, haven't you read that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now, Jesus does something as he is apt to do. He does something very interesting here. He quotes from two passages in Genesis. He quotes from Genesis 1:27 and he quotes from Genesis 2:24 in his answer to the Pharisees when they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? They're saying, we want to see if you're in the camp of Hillel or if you're in the camp of Shammai. And Jesus goes back to the creation narrative with Adam and Eve, which is our model for marriage as we are described, as it's described for us in the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2. And he quotes from there because he's establishing something, in my view. What he's establishing is this, the one flesh idea of marriage. That's what he says, right? that the two become one flesh. And he makes this commentary as he's answering a question on divorce. Very important for our understanding of this argument, because what Jesus doesn't do, listen closely, he doesn't stop and talk about the finer points of the contract. See, that's what they're hoping he does. That he talks about this, the idea of the marital contracts, which, by the way, were marital contracts, so to speak, thus certificates of divorce. So you kind of had this legalized contract that you would have in the Greco-Roman world and in the Jewish world as well. But Jesus doesn't talk about contracts. Listen closely. He talks about covenant. Don't miss this. He takes them all the way back to the very beginning, to Genesis, chapters 1 and chapter 2. And instead of talking about the minutiae of contracts, which is what they're trying to filter through, he goes and starts to talk about the ideal of marriage and the covenant associated with it. Now, pause for a second. Covenants were not entered into lightly in the Hebrew world, okay? The world that we read of in the Old Testament, when you see covenant, it's not a small matter. Between God and people people and people, not a small matter. It's not like some dude wakes up from a nap, hits his alarm, goes, whoa, dude, good day for a covenant. Doesn't happen. He's serious about covenants. That is the nature of the Old Testament. And with covenants, most often come a gesture, something tangible that can be visibly seen that is evidence for the covenant itself. Genesis 9 would be an example, right? God floods the world in his judgment. And then with Noah and his family, God says, I'm making a covenant with you that I will never judge the world in this same way. I'm not going to flood the world again. And then he gives them a gesture confirming the covenant, which was a, say it with me, rainbow. Thank you very much. That's exactly what it was. It was a gesture that signified the covenant. When you move forward in the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 15, you run into Abram, and God makes a covenant with Abram, and all of these animals are slain, and they're cut in half, and they are placed in a row, and Abram is to walk in the midst of them, right? The covenant is with Abram, but there is an accompanying gesture that is a signal of the covenant. Exodus 24, the Mosaic covenant, you see that, where Moses slaughters some animals, puts some of the blood at the altar, and the other blood that he takes from the bowl, he sprinkles on the people as a gesture or a sign of the covenant. It happens people to people as well. You remember Naomi and Ruth, and she talks about, I'm going to go with you wherever you go, wherever you're going to go. And may death happen to me, and more also, if anything but death separate me and you. It was a covenant. It was something she was saying, I want this to be. This was a serious thing. And I believe Jesus is referencing, ladies and gentlemen, the covenant of marriage in this passage. And by the covenant of marriage, he is also communicating the gesture that signals the covenant. With any human being, you can have all the same loves that you have with your husband or wife, except one. You can have companionship love, you can have friendship love, you can have brotherly or sisterly love. You can have those with anybody. But with your husband or wife, which is what Jesus is talking about here, there is something that is different. Why? Because it is, in my view, the sign of the covenant, the one flesh. And when we see one flesh and union played out in the course of the scriptures, the testimony of the scriptures at large, it is talking about the sexual intimacy that occurs between a husband and wife. It is a mysterious union, yes, for sure, in a spiritual sense, but there is a physical reality that is talked about in the New Testament about this two becoming one in union, where sexual intimacy, this expression that is reserved for marriage, that is unlike all of the other love expressions that occur in every other relationship, is expressed as a sign of the covenant. So Jesus is asked a question on divorce, and his response begins with talking about the ideals related to marriage. When we understand the ideals related to marriage, it better helps us understand divorce. And it better helps us understand, by the way, the pain of divorce. Because you remember the creation narrative, right? Where did woman come from? Literally the chest cavity or side of man, correct? But they had the advantage in that particular where there was union and separation, but thus to be another union as model. They had the advantage of divine anesthesia. Adam was put to sleep. But should it be shocking to us that know the word of God, that divorce is painful, that we feel like literally our chest cavity has been opened up and separated out from us? That pain should not be something that we go, oh, really? Because we see the model that God has given us in the ideal, and now we know this is a painful thing because two have been separated. They've been made one, and now they're separated again. Have you ever glued two pieces of paper together and let it dry? You ever tried to separate those two pieces of paper? When you do, what happens is that some of the paper from each still remains on the other. You can't make a clean separation of those two pieces of paper that you glued together. It is messy to separate those things. God knows well the pain of divorce. And why God hates divorce is because it doesn't give a clear picture of his glory and because he loves people. So, given that as an understanding, the Pharisees are not satisfied with that response. Well, they may be satisfied, but they're still looking to trap Jesus, right? So they ask him another question. They kind of press the matter a little bit more after Jesus answers them. In verse 7, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. So let's pause for a second. The Pharisees, they kind of by implication are arguing here that Moses, which would mean by implication God, affirms divorce. That's kind of how they're framing the question. Not exactly, but you can certainly see the implication there that they're saying, well, why did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Because, by the way, Jesus hasn't touched the divorce yet. He's talked about the ideal of marriage. So they're pressing it even further. They're saying, well, why then did Moses command that give her a certificate of divorce? And by the way, Moses did command that that was to happen. But that wasn't affirming divorce, because what they're going back to, the Pharisees here, when they ask the question, they're going back to Deuteronomy 24, where we just talked about a moment ago, and talking about how the husband gives his wife a certificate of divorce. Well, scholars call this regulative law. Now, pause with me for a second, because I want to make sure you understand what I'm talking about here. Regulative law is not legislative law. In other words, it wasn't God saying, you know, I like divorce. I know I've said that I hate it, but I really like it. And so I'm going to write some laws that condone and affirm and facilitate divorce. That's not at all what this was in Deuteronomy 24. This was regulative law, regulative law. What that means is this, is that given the hardness of heart and what was going on, God through Moses gave his people some ways in which people could be prevented from being injured further, as well as closing a legal loophole that would not allow for people to somehow get around the law and committing adultery, but not so much legally. So that's more what regulative law is. Let me give you an illustration from our context here. One of the scholars I read gave a great illustration. Our tax code, those of you who go to sleep at night, you know, doing your devotions in the tax code and just enjoy it, reading it, all however long it is. I've never read the whole thing, nor do I want to. But some of you, that's part of what you do. I don't know if it's still the case today in 2009, but as recently as the last couple of years, in the IRS code, our federal law relating to taxes, when you were filing your taxes, if you gained any money through embezzlement or thievery, you must report that. Now, I just want to give everybody a heads up on that so that you knew you were confirming the law of the land, right? Now, in doing that, is that a statement that our government is in favor of and condoning embezzlement and thievery? We think this is a great thing. So much so that we want to tax you on it. No, it is regulative law that when these types of things occur, the government wants to get their money anyway. Oh, you stole? That's great. We still want our cut, you know? I mean, that's kind of the way that that works. But that is in no way the government affirming thievery and affirming embezzlement and condoning it. It's in no way doing that. That's what regulative law is, okay? And in Deuteronomy 24, that is more or less what we have. You needed a certificate of divorce because it prevented maybe the ideas of adultery that would come without some legal verification, and women were often exposed and did not have any societal law to help protect them, and this was very merciful in helping to protect women from a regulative standpoint where there was hardness of heart on the parts of men mostly in this context. So, hardness of heart is basically kind of what Jesus says. It is what he says. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. And he uses that statement to kind of remind us that we live in a sin-sick society, both then and now. They were in a divorce-saturated society then, and just like we live in one now. But Jesus then says after that, but it wasn't this way from the beginning. Again, he's pointing us back and hearkening us back to the ideal of marriage in Genesis. But then verse 9, he says, he makes a tough statement. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. All right, now I've already told you, listen closely, I've already told you, I'm not apologizing for the words of Jesus. You know why? Because Jesus is the truth. Period. And you know what the scripture says about the truth? That when you know it, what will it do? It'll set you free. That's what truth does. So I'm not backpedaling, and I'm not going to apologize for what Jesus said. You're reading it for yourself. We're all seeing our Bibles, right? But let me unpack it for just a second. There's a couple things I want you to know about this statement in verse number 9 that are important that you understand. First of all, it's important that you understand that Jesus is not just talking to men in this context. Okay? Even though he says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. You say, well, that's directed at men. Yes, but it's not directed only at men. Mark helps us to understand that better when Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse number 12, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery, okay? Sometimes what you have in the scripture is androcentric language, language that's directed at men. And there are sometimes that is exactly what it's for. It's just for men. For instance, the priesthood of the Old Testament was very specific to men only. And by the way, very specific to certain types of men only, not even all men. But there are other times where even though it is using an androcentric type of statement, it is referring to men and women. Just like sometimes when it says, you know, the world, it's referring to all people. So it's not just talking to men. So it's talking to men and women. Then Jesus says in verse number 9, notice how he leads it off. He says, I tell you. That's a very important statement. You know why? Because that's a rabbinic statement, a statement of a rabbi. When rabbis taught, they taught, ultimately, when they taught, they were teaching based on other rabbis' interpretations. But if they had something that they wanted to add, they would say, I tell you. Jesus here, it's brilliant. Jesus here is saying, you're not going to lock me in to Hillel or Shammai. You know why? He didn't say this exactly. He's the rabbi of rabbis. He's cutting a new swath. He is the truth. So he is saying, I tell you. He is speaking from his authority as the Son of the Most High God. God in the flesh is speaking here. And he says, I tell you, establishing his authority. And he says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another. Now pause with me for a second. Jesus would have taught in Aramaic or Hebrew, depending on your like there. I'm sure he knew both. And when you take what is translated in the Greek as and, the word kai, that's just a simple conjunction. But when you look at it from the Hebrew context, many of the Hebrew scholars offer this up, that it is certainly possible that Jesus was using what is called a causal and, which would mean it's used a number of times through the course of the Old Testament. I don't have time to elucidate that, but there's a number of times that it's used. Basically, it means this. It's not just a simple conjunction stringing together two things. It actually means for the purpose of or in order to. In other words, it could be that what is being said here when we just read and that is proper. That is an exactly right translation. It could be that Jesus is saying, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness in order to marry another woman commits adultery, or for the purpose of marrying another woman commits adultery. Now, it fundamentally doesn't change what Jesus is still getting at here in the core of what he's teaching, but I wanted you to be aware that that certainly is a possibility from the Hebrew. Now, what you see here in this statement where Jesus says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness is what I see in the scripture as the only grounds for divorce. Now, pause with me here. You're going, Jerry, have you studied well here? Stay with me. I'm aware of what Paul said, and I'll get to him in just a second, okay? But I want you to know what this word means, marital unfaithfulness. It may be translated fornication in some of your translations, depending on what you're looking at. But the word there in the Greek language is the word porneia. It's where we would get our word pornographic, pornography, those types of things. And the word porneia, in its uses through the context of Scripture, has a variety of different applications. It doesn't mean just simply one thing. It means multiple things. It is basically a term that describes, listen closely, sexual activity that is outside of the prescribed godly manner of the covenant. For instance, homosexual sex would be porneia. Bestiality would be porneia. Incest would be porneia. Adultery, premarital sex, those all come under the window of porneia. Okay, everybody following me here? You need to understand what Jesus is saying here, because what I believe about, you say, well, Jerry, but Paul taught another grounds for divorce, and that was abandonment. Listen closely. My hermeneutic says to me this: Paul was not adding to the teaching of Jesus. Paul was elucidating the teaching of Jesus, but it comes up under the umbrella. What Paul taught comes under the umbrella of porneia. We're going to look at that in just a second, okay? I'm going to see if I can show that to you. In fact, let's not even wait a second. Let's go there now. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is, you can turn there, or I'll have it for you on the screens if you don't know your way around the Bible yet or don't have the ability to turn there. I want you just to take a look. We're coming back to Matthew 19 in just a second, but I want you to see something that Paul said. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. Stop right there and look this way. Remember, I want to refresh your memory. Remember in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul is responding to a letter that was written to him. Do you remember that? Remember we talked about that last week. And what Paul does is he often begins with now concerning blank, which he is referring to something they asked him about or that they said, which would be, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, or it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. They were communicating that to Paul. Paul is now responding. He says, since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. Hey, lock that phrase in. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other. This is talking about sexual intimacy. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time. In other words, a limited window for this purpose, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift and another has that. Now to the unmarried and to the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion or lust. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. Pause right there, look this way. Sometimes you read that and you get confused, right? When Paul says, not I, but the Lord, or then he says, not the Lord, but I. You're going, okay, are these guys battling in their minds? No. Paul is either referring to, here he's referring to explicit teaching of Jesus. We've got it on record. We just read some of it, and he's going to relate that. Other times he's referring to implicit teaching of Jesus that Paul as an apostle can communicate by the Spirit of God that is not in contradiction to the teaching of Jesus, okay? So he says, this is coming from the Lord, where he says, a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Okay, so Paul teaches in this passage of scripture and begins by talking about marital duty or marital rights. Why? Because Paul is reinforcing the covenant gesture that Jesus has taught about, which is the expression of sexual intimacy as a gesture or as a sign of the covenant that is made in marriage. And thus, when Paul says, if one is to abandon their spouse, they are now going defunct on their ability to fulfill their marital duty and give an ongoing sign of the covenant. And in fact, they are breaking covenant in that context. That's why I believe Paul's teaching on abandonment comes up under the umbrella of Jesus' teaching on porneia as the only exception for what biblically accessible divorce would look like. Now, here's what I want you to know. Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 19 cuts a new swath, because what he says is this: someone who marries someone else and they have not been divorced justifiably based on the word of God, they are committing adultery. You can't commit adultery unless you're married. That's what adultery is. It is unfaithfulness to the marriage covenant. And in this day and age, there was so much rampant divorce by whatever reason, Jesus is functionally saying to them, you are not only committing adultery, but causing others to commit adultery because you're not being divorced in justifiable ways according to the word of God. You are doing it sometimes in ways, and in the ancient culture, and still happens in some Mideastern cultures, where they have a wife and they just decide, I like this other gal right over here. And so they divorce her, give her a certificate of divorce, and it's legal, but there's no real reason. The reason is because the guy wants to marry this woman and he wants to spend 2 or 3 nights with her on his honeymoon before he divorces her and puts her away and then wants to come back and find his wife again. So Jesus in Deuteronomy 24, I mean, God gives us regulative law to help prohibit stuff like that from occurring in Deuteronomy 24. But also here is talking to a very sin-sick, divorce-saturated culture like we live in America and like he was living in there. And he's saying, if you don't have proper grounds, you are committing adultery. Now you're going, in your mind, you're going, this is strong. This is, Jerry, this is strong. I don't know. This is shocking my system. Well, welcome to the disciples' world. Because it was shocking their system too. Because they lived in a divorce-saturated culture, and hearing what Jesus now, when he had cut a new swath, he's not in any one rabbinical school. He is cutting a new swath as a son of God. When they heard it, look at their response in verse 10. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. Whew! Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Now, let me pause here for a minute because we need to wrap up our time. There's more to say for sure. But I know the group that I'm sitting in front of. I don't know every one of you, and I don't know the backstory on every one of you, but I've got human beings who are loved by God and loved by me sitting in front of me. Some of you have been beaten around by life and you're looking back on your life and you're saying, man, I've got a divorce in my background, Jerry. Well, listen closely. If we're talking about a time before you met Jesus, then isn't it great that God can make all things new? Isn't it great that the forgiveness and the grace of Jesus Christ can be poured out on you and extended to you? Isn't that a precious reminder? Some of you are saying, Jerry, I wish you'd have taught this a decade ago to me. I wish I'd have heard this 5 years ago, or I wish I'd have heard this 15 years ago, because Jerry, here I sit today as a believer who was a believer then, and I got divorced. And, you know, at the time I thought it was justifiable. We were just, it was just irreconcilable differences. We just couldn't get along. And I thought it was justifiable. And now, Jerry, I'm realizing from the plain teaching of Scripture and the plain words of Jesus Christ that if I'm honest, it wasn't. And now I'm sitting here today, Jerry, and I'm remarried, and now I'm just thinking to myself, what am I supposed to do? What do I do? Well, let me say something to you. Did you already hear the part about I love you? Did you hear that part? From God and from me? Did you hear that? First of all, two wrongs, they don't make a right. Am I counseling you that you need to divorce? You know, this was years ago, and you need to divorce your present spouse because you've gotten remarried, and go try and break the marriage up of your former spouse who's remarried now? And no, that's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, though, that you do need to do is maybe up until this point, you haven't been honest with yourself about whether you were right or wrong. And you know what you need to do? You need to repent. That's what the Scripture calls us to. That we need to seek the forgiveness of God and agree with God that what we've done was wrong. That we committed adultery. Maybe you just say, man, I was just in a selfish phase. I don't know what came over me or whatever. I was in a selfish phase. And you did what you did, okay? But you need to seek the forgiveness of God and allow the grace of God to pour on your life in such a way that in the present marriage that you're in, you've learned something as a result of that. And that you've learned about grace and you've learned about humility. And by the way, that you can teach with grace and with truth other people who you now can be a minister to in their lives. You say, well, Jerry, I just got divorced recently and I'm not remarried. What should I do? Here's my recommendation to you. Depending on the nature of your divorce, which I can't go into all of those details, that's for counseling and for those types of things, but my recommendation to you is remain as you are and pray that God will allow you to be reconciled to your husband or your wife. Oh, but Jerry, you don't know my husband or wife. I mean, seriously, dude, if you lived with them, everything they do, the way they chew, the way they talk, the smell of their socks, everything they do grinds on me so badly that I can't, I've just had it. Jerry, you cannot be sitting up in that chair saying to me that God wants me to live in this relationship where I'm not happy. You're saying that God wants to condemn me to a life of the way that this guy eats Captain Crunch, sitting across from me. I'm sick and tired of it. I can't stand him anymore. I can't stand her anymore. And you're actually laying this on me and saying that God has said, this is your lot in life. Just suck it up, people. Hey, listen, I'm not saying that to you at all. I don't believe at all that God wants you to live that way. But what you don't need is a new spouse. You need a new you. See, part of the problem is you haven't learned to love God well. And because you haven't learned to love God well, you haven't learned to love your husband or wife well. I just had this conversation with a woman in the fireside room after the first gathering. And with tears, she said, "You're right." And I said, no, Jesus is right. This is his truth, and it will set you free. She said to me, "I'm in the process of getting divorced from my husband. I don't really want to. I know it's not the right thing, but, you know," and she gave me the scenario, and it wasn't something that would be covered as justifiable in the Scripture, by the way. It wasn't for nothing. Everybody has a reason. No one ever says, yeah, why'd you get divorced? No reason. Completely unjustified. No one says that. Everybody's got a reason, and they all think it's justifiable. You have to press it up to the Word of God and let God say what is justifiable and what is not. And in this case, it was clear that it wasn't. She knew that. She heard the clear teaching of the Word of God, and she said, "What do you suggest I do?" I said, "Are you really walking with God, ma'am?" She said, "I'm not. I'm backslidden." I said, "You need a new you." 1 John comments on that, doesn't it, chapter 4? Listen to these words. They're applied to brother and sister, but you can apply them to husband and wife. We love because he first loved us. And if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who doesn't love his brother, or his husband or his wife for that matter, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. When you have a love problem for your spouse, it's because you have a love problem with God. Some of us don't need new spouses. You need new yous. That will change everything. A you that is transformed by the love of God, and that when you begin to understand how God in Christ has loved you, it changes everything. Because by the way, even if your husband or your wife has broken covenant, there is no mandate for you to get a divorce. Even when it's justifiable, there is no mandate for you to get a divorce. It's only when every alternative has been exhausted that you find yourself in that position. Because ladies and gentlemen, what most sings about the grace and the glory of Christ is when we understand that we have the power to be people of forgiveness, and we have the power to be people of reconciliation, and we have the power to be people of restoration. That sings of the glory and the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. So never look at it. This is not, ladies and gentlemen, when you read what we read today, if you ever understand that as an escape clause, you have done a disservice to the heart of Jesus Christ. It is never meant to be an escape clause, looking for a way for you to manipulate your way out of a relationship because you're just not so happy. That is not what God's intent is. This is free. You're not charged for this one. Can I say to those of you who are single, those of you who are college age, high school age maybe even, maybe you're single again, I don't know where you stand, listen closely to what I'm about to tell you. Stop disobeying God in dating unbelievers, because it's what leads you to these places. 2 Corinthians 6, jot it down and go back and read it. 2 Corinthians 6 teaches you that that ought not be the case in your life. You start developing these emotional connections with people who are not followers of Jesus Christ and end up marrying them and then end up going, man, what happened? I'll tell you what happened. You disobeyed God on the front end. Don't even allow yourself to get into those places. It's not even an option, because we need to retrain a culture to think biblically about what God says about his ideas of marriage and what God says about his ideas of relationships, so that we can change a culture from being divorce saturated to seeing a culture that understands the ideals and values of God as he implemented them, and we can testify more to the glory of God. See, that's why Paul in Ephesians 5 teaches us that when he's talking about husband and wife and the way we relate to one another and the way that we love one another and the roles that husbands and wives have with one another, that it is really a picture, a mysterious picture of Jesus, who is the groom, and the church, who is the bride. And that when we are defaulting on the covenant that we have made in the context of marriage, we are giving a dimmed and darkened and messy picture of the gospel and of the glory of God. So my question to you is this: what song is your marriage singing about the gospel? Is it singing a testimony of faithfulness and of obedience to God and of forgiveness and of sacrificial, servant-hearted, submissive types of leadership and fellowship? Is it singing those tunes? Because that is imperative. If you fundamentally believe that people need to see and hear the gospel, then what you do and the choices you make relationally matter deeply, because it is a picture of the gospel to the world. But there is forgiveness. There is love. There is grace. But if you're a married person, or if you're a single adult or college age, what song is your life singing as it lines up with the scripture about the choices that you make relationally? How are you testifying to the gospel in that way? Father, your word is so rich for us. Thank you for it. Thank you for the clarity of it, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the reality that we are people who live under the authority of your word, not over it. And Jesus, I pray that by your Spirit in the lives of people, that you would take root and take hold and help them to understand the truth that you teach. Those that are married, the truth about your ideal for marriage and what you have done mysteriously in this one flesh union covenant sign that is a testimony to the world of the greatness of our groom, Jesus. God, maybe for those who have made mistakes, God, I pray that they would press into the scriptures that we read today and would take steps of obedience, faithful to you in response, and would be used, God, to teach others and to help others walk through places, maybe where they failed, but that they can help other people to see truth and respond to it. Thank you for that reality, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.